two or three things that I want to mention. First, Erica, it's good to see you. Welcome. And it's also good to have Rita here with Miss Betty tonight, the home for a few days. It's really great to see you. I want to let you guys know that I think some of you already do know this, that Mackenzie Maples is headed again this summer to work in Tanzania in East Africa. Mackenzie helped people in that part of the world last summer as well. And as you know, she's a nurse and what else major at Oklahoma Christian? Okay. And so Mackenzie is leaving on the 7th of June. And she'll be working in a center which works with orphan and abandoned and at-risk babies. And I have this little sheet that she's made for us, and there are more copies of this on the desk out front. Please pick up one and look it over and remember Mackenzie and her group in your prayers. And also, there are things that there are supplies that she can take on this journey this time, and if you will talk to her about that, she'll let you know what some of the things are that she could make good use of in her work this summer. I know this is the week when we got more people getting out of school. We also have, of course, many activities that start with the summer. Our congregation is involved in Bible camps. I don't know how many different sessions of camp all summer. We also have people going and coming on vacation trips or other activities. And I'm saying this to say to you, this is a time when we really need everybody's help in keeping track of how everyone is doing. If you're going somewhere, if you're going to be gone, it really would help us if you let us know so we won't worry about you. If you miss somebody, please call and check on them, email and check on them. Help us watch after each other that way during a really busy time of the year. Are there any other prayer needs or requests that Scott did not know about earlier? Any other persons that we need to have in our prayers tonight? Anyone else? Okay, remember Luke. Is it tomorrow when Luke is headed out? So remember him. He's headed to Green Bay, Wisconsin, where he has an internship this summer. So pray for him. And pray for a safe journey, especially. All right. Who knows where this little phrase comes from? Any of you who've been with us should at least know the general territory that we'd be. This is from Romans 8 and verse 30. And this is the little phrase with which Paul ends his brief summary of God's redemptive purpose. What we've been doing since, this is what, number 19, so this whole, this whole winter and springtime is taking an overview of the kind of the span of the story of Scripture and trying to examine a way to get a grasp of or a way at least to take hold of and begin to be able to follow the great purpose of redemption. We've taken the historical aspect of it, our summary, then we looked at the concepts that take place, and then how it becomes actual. And this is where redemption is finally made complete or fulfilled or actual with this little phrase, those he justified, he also glorified. In God's intention, in God's mind, this is where his work is headed. So we want to try to think about what this means. I'll tell you to start with two or three kind of givens in my outlook about this. And I hope you'll understand this starting. Number one, we're dealing with a topic which has not yet been seen. It has not yet appeared, according to 1 John 3 and verse 2. We're dealing with something which is not now seen. In Romans 8, verse 24, 25, along in there. We're dealing with something, therefore, which is outside our current experience and more wonderful than our current experience. So, my belief is that we are more likely to underestimate what this means than we are to overestimate it. It is hard to imagine something which we have not yet seen and do not now see. Therefore, when we think about what it means to be glorified, where will we look? I suggest Jesus. And the principle, the starting place, is that I at least believe that someone who was manifested in the flesh and was raised up with scars was then taken up in glory and entered within the veil in our behalf, beyond the curtain in our behalf, as a forerunner. I believe that we are represented before God by someone who identifies with our nature and being, though he is also the Son of God, which that very idea in itself would be an unfathomable expression of God's grace. That his son would do that. That then will form very much of my outlook about what it will mean for us to be glorified. Having said that, I know it's beyond my ability to grasp. I therefore would hope this would be something we could consider without making it a point of argument, and without trying to exclude those that may not conceive of this in the same way we do, as long as it doesn't contradict the Scriptures. So that's where I start with this. Now, I'd like to point out in the beginning that when the Lord appeared in the first case to redeem us, it's clear that his interest was in being glorified with his Father and with his people. The night before Jesus is crucified, in the longest prayer of Jesus we have in Scripture, in John 17, this is a thought that becomes very prominent. He's interested in being glorified with his Father and with his people. With his Father, with the glory that he had before the world began, and with the people that he was still in the process of redeeming. How will Christ be glorified with his Father and with his people? In John 17 and verse 5, he prays, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." And all of these verses I'm summarizing a bit, so please fill in these blanks so you'll know kind of what the marker was we were looking at. Then in verse 22, same prayer, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are." One as we are does not mean that the Father and the Son are the same person. It means they're the same nature, the same being, the same persons. They have the same purposes. A part of glory will be then being right, being in agreement with each other, being in right relationship with each other, being of the same mind, of the same of the same purpose, the same heart, the same value. And then in John 17, Father, I pray that they may be with me to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Now, whatever else that means, it means that Christ will have to have, by his initiative or by his Father's purpose, made it possible for his people to be with him. We won't go there. He'll have to come to us, and he'll have to take us or make for us wherever we will be in order to be with him. Those three phrases, I didn't put the last one up here, will be the main thing. With you, to them, with me. Everybody kind of see the transition. With you, to them, with me. You notice that. All right, so that runs in the back. That's something on the Lord's mind when he appeared the first time. Redemption, however, which he accomplishes in prospect by means of his blood while he's here, has to be completed when the children of God, in answer to Jesus' own prayer, are glorified with him. And the wonder of this possibility we've already commented on in the previous study. So you just, the one who comes to give himself to purchase a people, to provide for their forgiveness, now prays that he may voluntarily share his own inheritance with those people for whom he died. We are more likely to practice half grace. That is, we want to forgive people who've done us harm. To practice full grace and then to bless the people who have done us harm, having forgiven them, is a different matter. And that's what the Lord undertakes to do. Look at this now. Romans 8:30 is our verse. Those whom he foreordained, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So, being justified or declared righteous is half the purpose. Being glorified is the other part of this. Now, in Romans 8, which we'll come back to later in this study, so if we don't touch on what you want us to now, stay with us. In Romans 8, this takes us back to verse 17. Please glance back there in your Bible if you would. At Romans 8 and verse 17, the point being made was that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God as we cry, Abba, Father. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I read that so easily, but think of what that means. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be, what? Glorified with him. So there is the beginning of this line of thought in this chapter. Now, come down to verse 23 and notice that at least in this case, the children of God being glorified leads to the thought that we are to be, that we're waiting eagerly for adoption as sons or as children of God, which Paul defines here as the redemption of our bodies, ESV. I looked it up, and the literal term would be the redemption of the body of us. There's a definite article, the body, but it's of us, and therefore it's generally translated in modern English, of our bodies. at least be aware of that of that idea. So do you see what I'm getting at here? Our being glorified is the completion of our, or is the possession of our inheritance, which involves redemption impacting even our body. So the work of Christ has not only been about the cleansing of our souls, it's also about the redemption of the body. The Gnostics of the first and second centuries developed the dualism that was found in the philosophy of the Stoics. And that is that spirit was good and all matter was evil. And a lot of times, without meaning to, we may fall into that idea by thinking that all we're interested in is our immortal soul. But the thought of Christianity is not simply that, but that there's the redemption of the person. And that it occurs within God's project to make right what went wrong in the first three chapters of Genesis. We'll return to that. But for now, at least, think about this last thought here. Everybody kind of sees what we're saying. Justified people have an inheritance, and that inheritance involves the redemption of the body. Okay? Now, it's one step farther. And since it involves the redemption of the body, redemption therefore necessitates another appearing of Christ. Not because he could not accomplish what he meant to the first time, but in order to complete what he made possible the first time, and that is our redemption. In Hebrews 9, notice verse 28, you remember 27, 28, it's appointed unto man once to what? Die. And after that comes what? Judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, if being saved means that our sins have been borne, I mean, think about this. If you're sitting here tonight and you're in Christ, have your sins been forgiven? Yes. All right. So, if redemption involves simply having someone to bear your sins and your sins being forgiven, why would the Lord need to appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him? All right? So we think of it, so we can enjoy our inheritance at least. You think about that. So the thing that I'm getting at here is simply saving involves something, even an addition to the great blessing of having sins remitted. People who have sins remitted or forgiven are saved, but saved people have an inheritance, and the Lord comes to save those who are waiting for him. In Titus 2, verse 14. If you notice in Titus 2, there are two appearings. In verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." In verse 13, it says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." All right? What has not yet been seen is what we shall be. What we're waiting for is our hope. Waiting for the redemption of the body. All right? The Lord appears a second time, and our hope lies in His appearing that second time. The appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Colossians 3 and verse 4, and you understand, I know I'm reading several different passages of Scripture, but I believe they're on the same theme, and you can investigate contextually yourself if you'd like to. But in Colossians 3, Paul is writing about having been raised with Christ and seeking the things that are above where Christ is. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him, where? In glory. Now, what does that mean? That will mean that we are glorified in some way. And that being glorified will in some way involve what the redemption of the body meant, because we're waiting for both things. So, redemption will mean having a body glorified as His is. I do not mean here that we will become gods. I do mean, though, that this is what the gospel teaches, that we end up, if I think back, and I can't prove this, but I think back to Jesus having been raised up alive, and I remember how he could appear, or how he could make himself seen. I remember how he ate the fish and so forth, you remember? And I remember how he was taken up in glory. So you think about this in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The one who is this is the mystery of godliness, that great verse. He's manifested in the flesh, and he is vindicated in spirit, and he's preached in the world, and he's believed on, and he is taken up in glory. Taken up. Now, does that mean that the cloud of glory receives him? Or does it mean that he was glorious when he's taken up? Or both? It means something other than simply just that he disappeared into a cloud. That's what I'm getting at. The reason he can be seated at the right hand of God for us is that he's taken up in glory. Now, 1 John 3 and verse 2 tells us, what we will be has not yet appeared. I mean, it starts by saying, beloved, we're children of God. What we will be has not yet appeared, but when he appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, if he's taken up in glory and we appear with him in glory, then in that way at least, we will be like him. Now, that brings us to Philippians 3 and verse 21. Where having said that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior, it says that he will appear to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Right? All right, now, This would mean not the canceling out of who we are but the transforming of who we are. Transform, as you know, the metamorphosis idea where one kind of living thing is transformed into another kind of living thing. Caterpillar to butterfly, bud to blossom, seed to fruit, that type of principle. And in this case, what Paul is saying is that because our citizenship is there, then we'll be transformed to be like those who are at home there, to be like his glorious body. Okay. So the next progression in our train of thought, and I hope you're kind of following, in glory like him, having a glorious body. So redemption then comes to its final fruition through resurrection. Redemption comes to us through the resurrection of Christ, and it requires our resurrection. And this is essential to the concept of the faith of Christ, but it is easily overlooked. 1 Corinthians 15 is written because some Christians were saying that people are not going to be raised up. And Paul has to write 1 Corinthians 15 to say, wait a minute, you believe somebody was raised up. Therefore, there is the resurrection of the dead. What's the biggest challenge to you in believing that or accepting that? I don't know what it is to you. I think that for most Western minds, the biggest challenge to this is a misconception. The misconception meaning that we think of resurrection as simply the dust that's either buried there beneath the ground or that's the result of some other means of decomposition will simply be resuscitated so that we come out exactly like we were at our favorite time in this life. That's not, though, the concept of resurrection. There is with the concept of resurrection some sort of continuity, but there's a great difference, and this I'd like you to notice. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, says, what is sown in dishonor is raised, how? In glory. So we appear with him in glory because we are raised in glory. The Lord might bring with him those who have already finished their journeys, but it will involve resurrection either way. Now, I've looked on through 1 Corinthians 15, and I've put on your paper there the parallel words to glory. To be raised in glory means to be raised imperishable. It means that what is sown in weakness is raised in power, verse 43. What was sown natural is raised spiritual, verse 44. What was from earth is now from heaven, verse 47. And what was of earth is now of heaven. What was of the dust is now of heaven. And to be raised in glory means to bear the image of the man of heaven, and not the man of the earth. So what is that image? I don't know yet. We haven't seen it yet, remember? But we can see that the pattern is not of that which is headed back to dirt, to the dust. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 says, we shall be changed. This mortal body must put on immortality. And the perishable must put on the imperishable. Why? In order to inherit the kingdom of God. A couple of verses earlier than this, it says, it is not a corruptible kingdom. It does not die. It's not inhabited by those who are headed back to the dust. And one reason for this change is that death and the thing that caused death, which is sin, will have been removed first by the cross and then by resurrection. And therefore, there is the prospect of glory. I want to add one thing to this that Paul brings up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've read this many a time and just assumed that it's saying to us that, well, if this physical body perishes, then we have hope in heaven. That's not really what it says, though. In verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, for this light momentary affliction, what we go through in this life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But then he starts in chapter 5, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, what is that tent that's our earthly home? The body. All right. If it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now think of what he's saying. We live in this tent. There is another one now that we have, eternal in the heavens. And what we are longing for, Paul says, that in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. He's not simply saying to go to heaven. He's talking about putting on this heavenly, this house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so, if we put it by putting it on, we may not be found naked. And what he says then in verse 4, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be or would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up as life. Now, if I follow him, what Paul is saying is our longing as children of God is not just to escape the body, to get rid of this flesh, to be free of the body. Our longing is to be clothed by a better house. And in keeping with what Paul taught, the better house would seem to me to be the resurrected and glorified body. Okay, is that at least something you can follow enough to think about it and figure out what you decide about it? Examine it in light of Scripture. Now, I want to come back for a minute to Romans 8, and though I regard this as a passage that's over my head in many ways, I do believe that there are things in it that stand out that need to be considered. Chief among them being that the whole creation also groans for the glory that's to be revealed when the children of God are further clothed. Don't miss the connection between our groaning in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4 and the groaning which is brought up here. So think about this. Somehow in Romans 8 and verse 19, the creation waits for the revealing of the children of God. I want to read you 18 and 19 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So now then, we hope in glory. We appear with Christ in glory. We're raised in glory. And then glory is revealed to us. Always of which, and then verse 19, for the creation, now notice the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That either means that the creation has a great interest in what we're longing for and hoping for, or that it expects something to impact it as well. Verses 20 and 21. The creation was, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What is that talking about? When was the creation subjected to futility? Genesis 3. Remember, because sin enters the world, and one way it was impacted is that death enters experience, and then there's the frustration of trying to bring a living from dust and thistles, remember? So that would be at least part of it, and that would mean that the things that happen that inject suffering into the natural world, disaster into the natural world, involve maybe the design of the Creator, but also something which is gone off the rail because of the entrance of sin into the creation. In hope, it subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the glory, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is a very thought-provoking idea. That it waits for the revealing of the children of God, that in some way the futility that it has experienced, it will be set free from, no more corruption, and will experience the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That statement might cause us to think more deeply about the passages that speak to our hope and not so easily just ignore whether in some way or another, just as our physical bodies are transformed into something that has a connection but which is glory and not corruption, and which is powerful and not weak, and which is immortal, not mortal, then perhaps in other ways this could be true as well. Romans 8:22, the creation has been groaning together in travail. The older translations will say the creation has been groaning, has been the creation travails until now. And the ESV translates it groans together in the pains of childbirth until now, meaning that it is in the process of under God's power bringing forth something so much better and so much more glorious. This is the hope by which we are saved, Romans 8:24 says. And it's what we don't see right now, but what we wait for with patience. Now, in some way, redemption culminates with a new heaven and a new earth. We're reading Isaiah right now, and in both Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, this thought comes up. And then in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 3 and in Revelation 21, it comes up again. And you can't help but get the idea of this great cycle of the story, this great span, that what we start with over here, God gains control of and transforms again over here. I realize the passages that talk about its being dissolved or it being burned up, we should examine the meaning of the terms that are used there and think whether it's telling us there that this is annihilated or whether God refines it and renews it and reclaims it in that way. 2 Peter 3:3, and this attaches to our whole series. According to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which what dwells? What? Righteousness. When people are justified, what are they declared to be? Righteous. So think about this, a new heaven and a new earth. Some way, both are impacted by the process of redemption. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And finally it ends up in chapter 22 and verse 3, there's no longer any curse, no longer anything accursed. The curse is, remember, that's in the day you sin, you die, and God curses the ground because of the sin of Adam. But the throne of God and the Lamb are in it, which the curse excluded people from, and His servants worship Him in His presence. And then, I wonder, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, God's purpose is to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Is that a way of simply saying everything? Or is it telling us that earth and heaven, which are estranged and alienated and because of the ruin that enters human experience, are brought back together in Christ in a way that would have been impossible? Now, I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not suggesting that nothing happens to the material world as we now see it. I do, however, believe these kinds of passages give us reason to consider whether God may not have a home for us that will be in some way the fulfillment of that which we already have seen something of. The bell gets me, but I'll give you an illustration. The word for new, with new heavens and new earth, is the same word that's used for a new covenant. When God established a new covenant through Christ, did it ignore everything that was in the old covenant? Or did it draw on them and develop them and elevate them and glorify them, if I can use that word? So I guess what I'm getting at in this survey of redemption is I would hope I don't come away from this thinking that heaven to me or glory to me, it would just be my floating around in nothingness, not having any experience of joy or of anything else. That heaven to me would mean a body of glory, not affected by pain or sorrow or loss or parting or mourning anymore, or sin, but one which can be like Jesus with the Father in glory. I know there's something I haven't seen, you haven't seen. We have to have a way of grasping what our hope is. I appreciate you thinking along with us. We finish this series next Wednesday evening, Lord willing, and then our summer series begins. And I really appreciate the patience of people who have stuck with us for, 19 weeks now? That's a long time, isn't it?